As announced, the scripture reading will come from Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 through 9. Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 through 9. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door.
Good to be here this morning. I've been doing a lot of exegetical preaching recently, and that's not going to be my permanent form of preaching. I know sometimes those of you who are note takers, it's a little bit harder to take notes rather than a 1, 2, 3 kind of sermon. But it is the most accurate. It basically is expository preaching, and it is the most accurate, where you're just pulling from the text what the inspired writer wants us to get from it. And so this morning I'm going to look at another passage of scripture. This time it's going to be 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 12. And in this particular passage of scripture, the theme that Peter is setting forth is hope. And certainly hope is a wonderful subject. It is a very meaningful subject. Man longs for hope, and hope has a way of sustaining us in Christ. In fact, even in the physical realm, we realize that those without hope struggle just to survive the drudgery of everyday living. And in fact, some people, they only make it through very difficult times in their life because of the hope of a better day. But spiritually speaking, we understand that hope is even that much more important. It can help us to live the way we want to live and understand the importance of life. I've often given in preaching on hope on different occasions the illustration of the school in the inner city that had a teaching program for those young people who were in the hospital for an extended stay. And so one teacher was assigned to a young boy. And so she went to his regular teacher and asked what they were doing. And she said, "We're working on nouns and adverbs at this time. So if you could teach him on that and keep him up to date, that'd be great." So she went to the hospital where the boy was, but they failed to tell her what condition he was in. He had been burned in a fire, and there were burns all over his body, and he was fighting for life. Only in his case, he had kind of given up hope. He didn't think he was going to survive. But when she walked in and saw him, it kind of shocked her. They didn't tell her what condition he was in. So she kind of stammered as she was talking with him, and she didn't think it went real well, and she left. She came back the next day, and a nurse stopped her and said to her, "What in the world did you say to that young boy?" And she began to apologize because she just felt like she was caught by surprise. But the nurse said, "No, you misunderstand why I'm asking that question. Once you left, from that time on, it seemed like the boy had a new lease on life. His attitude changed completely. He began to respond to the treatments, and he just changed drastically." And she really couldn't have an answer to that. Well, later, a few weeks later, the boy was talking to some of the nurses, and he told them, he said, "I knew when that teacher came that I had hope, because they don't teach nouns and adverbs to a dying boy." And so that hope, when he realized he wasn't going to die, that he had hope, it changed everything. And that's what hope does. It does that for us, again, from a spiritual standpoint. You might remember the words of John, just to see the power of hope in 1 John chapter 3. You probably remember the passage, but listen to what John says about hope. 1 John chapter 3 and at verse 1. John writes, 1 John 3 at verse 1 is the passage. And John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." That's a demonstration of great love, because remember, we're children by adoption, not by nature. And so it demonstrates how much God loves us. But he goes on to say, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are children of, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we will know when he appears. We shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That, as I've often said, is the what of our hope, our glorified bodies that we'll have when Jesus Christ comes back. But listen at what he says at verse 3 then. He says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Hope helps us live better. If we really have hope, if we have real biblical hope, it helps us to live purified lives, because we want that hope to become a reality. And it's why Paul in Romans 8 at verse 24 said that we are sustained by hope. The King James says we're saved by hope. It's why the Hebrews writer tells us that hope is an anchor to our soul. It keeps us from drifting away from God. And so hope is a powerful thing. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, Peter has that basically as his theme. And so this morning and tonight, we're going to use this text. You can see several verses there. So we're going to use two sermons to look at our heavenly hope. We'll make 2 points this morning and 2 points tonight. But I want you to notice, it really, he doesn't get into the hope in any great detail until beginning at verse 4. And he mentions it in verse 3, but he really gets into it at verse 4. But what he is doing in verse 3 is he wants us to place this truth indelibly upon or in our minds. And that is the source of our hope. He really emphasized, what is the source of our hope? Why is it that we have hope in the first place? And you notice what he says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy." Not just his mercy, but his great mercy. And we realize right away, the only reason why we can hope for anything, particularly from a spiritual standpoint, that we can hope for heaven after a while, is because of the great mercy of God. The word mercy means compassion, but then an outward manifestation of pity. And I want you to notice that, because the distinction there is important. Mercy always involves compassion or pity or sympathy, we might say. That's really where it begins. But compassion, the word compassion, is not synonymous with mercy. Like, you can have compassion or sympathy or pity without being merciful. And we see that in the world all the time. Someone may see someone in trouble and needing some help and having problems, and you might really be sympathetic towards that individual. But if it stops right there, there's no mercy in that. Compassion, pity, that has to do with an attitude. It's a very good attitude, and we should have it. And again, it's always involved in mercy. But if it just stands alone, that's all it is, and it really doesn't do anyone any good. When you get to the mercy part of it, it's when action takes place. It is an outward manifestation of pity, and that's what God had for us. He pitied us, there's no doubt. He was moved. He sympathized with us when man found himself in sin, and that's because of his great love. But then he demonstrated that compassion, that sympathy. And how did he do it? Of course, he did it through his son, Jesus Christ. Thank God for Jesus. He is, without question, the answer to our salvation. Without him, there would be no salvation. Without Jesus, there would be no reconciliation, no redemption whatsoever. There would be no hope without Jesus. And so we're so thankful that God was willing to send his son and for our sins, and that Jesus was willing to come, that he was willing to die on the cross so that we could have this living hope, so that we could have the hope of eternal life, so that we could be born again. And that's what all of this is about. We can have hope because, as we read in 1 John chapter 3, we are children of God. Remember, by adoption. We are children of God. We are part of God's spiritual family. And the fact of the matter is, they are the only ones, those who are children of God, that really had true biblical hope. But it all centers around Jesus and what God has done for us. And that's what Peter wants us to remember. We're born again, but it doesn't have anything to do with our greatness. It doesn't have anything to do with our past or where we came from or anything like that. It has everything to do with God. John spoke of this in his gospel, in the very first chapter of his gospel, in John 1. And notice at verse 12 and 13, it says, "But to all who did receive him, he believed in, or who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now, I want you to notice something here, just kind of as an aside. This is not the place usually we go to refute faith only, but it obliterates that doctrine. Because you notice here that John, as he writes this, he doesn't say that the one who believed is a child of God. He says that the one who believed in his name, he gave the right, he gave the power to become children of God. Now, he could have just said, if people become children of God right when they believe in Jesus, he could have said that, but that's not what he said. And the reason he didn't say that is because the truth is, there are many people who believe in the name of Jesus, but they never become children of God. And we have record of that in the Bible, don't we? Some of the chief priests who knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but they refused to confess him because they'd be thrown out of the synagogue. They didn't want to lose that status. We have again in the book of John, even the man who was born blind and Jesus gave him his sight, but his parents, they believed in him. They knew their boy was born blind and that Jesus healed, but they wouldn't confess him. Because again, they lose that social status. But the point of it is, you have people who believe who aren't children of God, some who never become children of God. And so John put it just right here, that those who believe, they have been given the power or the right to become children of God. And the only way that they do is when they actually, through obedience to the gospel, receive him. Now, you might remember a few verses, I don't have it on the screen, but a few verses before this, 10 and 11, John was emphasizing that he came into the world and the world didn't know him. And that he even came to his own, the Jews, and they rejected him as well. And so he contrasts that with those who receive him and those who believe. But the real point we're getting to is this new birth. You notice it says, who were born, now watch, not of blood, that means not of human descent. Your new birth has nothing to do with who you are. It has nothing to do with where you came from. Like a lot of people like to look up their genealogy and all of that and see who their ancestors were and where they came from, and they find out that they came from kings and queens. And listen, I have nothing against that at all. I'm not putting that down. That's your cup of tea. That's great. And nothing wrong with that. But the fact of the matter is it has nothing to do with you being a child of God. Becoming a child of God doesn't have to do with who our parents are or grandparents or great-grandparents. It has nothing to do with human descent. It's not of blood, nor, he says, is it of the will of the flesh. It doesn't have to do simply with human desire. There's a lot of people who desire to be children of God right now, but they're not children of God. Desire is, no question, a part of it, but that alone doesn't make you a child of God. It doesn't have to do with the will of the flesh, nor does it have to do with the will of man. Human design has nothing to do with it. It wasn't man's plan. Man has come up with many different schemes of redemptions, plans of salvation that won't make a person a child of God. It doesn't have to do with any of that. All these things have something in common. Human. Human. This idea of being born again, it doesn't begin with man at all. Instead, it begins with God. But of God, John says. Now that gets us right back to 1 Peter, doesn't it? What does Peter do in 1 Peter 1, verse 3? Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. God has caused it. He's made it possible. It was his willingness, it was his plan, it was his sacrifice that made it possible. So as we think about being children of God, we think about our living hope that comes as a result of it. And all of the joy that comes from having this great hope that we all have in Jesus, let's make sure we understand it began not with us, but with God. Let's give him the praise. We ought to praise God. In fact, you notice how he starts, blessed be the God. Blessed, that word blessed means to speak well of. We get the word eulogy from the English word there. And so it means to speak well of. And we ought to speak well of God. We ought to praise God because of our hope. But then we get into verse 4, and he begins to get into the hope that we have. And the first thing that he emphasizes is the superiority of our hope. Our hope is far greater. Now, as I said before, all hope is good. Like even in the physical realm, hope is wonderful. Man loves hope. Man longs for hope. But we have a superior hope. And he looks at it from the standpoint of our inheritance. And you notice the three terms that he sets forth there really sets it apart. Our hope is imperishable. It's not liable to corruption or decay. That's the kind of hope, the inheritance that we have. He says it is undefiled, not susceptible to contamination, or it doesn't fade. Its beauty and splendor is perpetual. Now he's making a point there. You stop and think about those terms as it relates to an inheritance. What kind of earthly inheritance could be described like this? I don't care what you inherit. Some people inherit wonderful things from a physical standpoint. Many, a huge amount of money or a beautiful house or whatever it is, a great estate. But those things can't compare to the inheritance that you and I have. Ours is going to last. Ours is eternal. Anything you inherit from a physical standpoint is just temporary. We remember the words of Jesus in certain places like Matthew 6 at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and still. Anything you have from a material standpoint, you're going to lose sooner or later. It's only temporary. Even if you have it until the time you die, you can't take it with you. Peter said in one place, you remember the wise man said, "Will thou set thy eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle towards heaven." That's just the nature of earthly riches. And any kind of inheritance outside of our inheritance falls in that category. It's all physical. Maybe it's monetary, or maybe, again, it has to do with property, but it's all physical. It fades away. No matter how much joy it gives someone at first, no matter what it is worth, it's going to lose its value. Our inheritance never loses its value. It is, as Peter says, imperishable and undefiled and unfading. And so no matter what's going on in this world, we have hope. No matter what trial or tribulation you find yourself wrestling with at a particular time in your life, you can hang on to this hope. You know you have it, and it will serve as that anchor that will keep you from drifting. And you know it's not just temporary. You don't have to worry about someone stealing it from you. It is not going to decay. It is permanent. It is perpetual. And we certainly can be comforted by that. But then, as we look at verse 5, he emphasizes something else. The security of our hope. And we really need to emphasize that we do have security in Christ. Because we're accused by some not to have security. Anyone who is not a Calvinist, the Calvinist will say, the problem with your thinking, your doctrine, is that it's too wishy-washy. You can't rely on anything. If there's any human effort involved in it at all, it's just not reliable. You don't know from day to day whether you're saved or lost. See, they've been predestined, and so they believe it's already set in stone, and they can't lose it. And since it's set in stone and they can't lose it, they have it, they don't have to worry about it wavering. But you folks, you got to worry from day to day, am I saved or am I not? But I've preached many sermons on the fact that's not really an accurate depiction of us. The true Christian, that's not where you are or should be. You should have absolute confidence in the fact that you are saved and that you are going to heaven as long as you're walking in the light, as long as you're walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Because of the mercy and because of the grace of God and because of a little thing called repentance, you can hold on to your hope. And you can realize you have security. And if there was ever a passage to teach us that, it's this one right here. You'll notice he goes on at verse 5 to say, who by God's power are being guarded. We're being guarded. Do you know that about you? As a child of God, you are being guarded. I think the King James simply says kept. But I like this. We're guarded. That really is accurate with regard to the word. Strong says that this word means to hem in or protect. You're a protected person in Christ. Adam Clark, in his commentary says to be under God's watchful eye. You don't think that's security? Peter wrote by inspiration. So we can have confidence in that. Peter said that we are under God's protection, that we are under His watchful eye. That makes me feel good. Like if I was watching over your soul, if you were guaranteed Don Wright's protection, well, that didn't mean a whole lot at all. But being under the protection of the supreme being, the one who created the heavens and the earth, and as we know, has all power, in fact, so much power that we can't even comprehend it, being under His protection and under His watchful eye, that means something. And according to Peter, that's what we have. I call that security. It doesn't mean we can't lose our salvation. But as I've often said, we can be saved as long as we want to be. No one can snatch us out of the hand of the Father. The devil can't make us do anything. If you're a child of God and faithful, you can be faithful all the rest of your days and go to heaven after a while. We do have security. We have great security in Christ. But now, there's a couple of things we need to look at. This security that we have, it has a divine side and it has a human side. And Peter points that out here in the rest of this text. Here's another passage. I forgot to put it up. I'm sorry. But Psalm 62, you might be familiar with this. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. So that's where we need to put our hope. But look at all these verses here. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people, and pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. So that just verifies what Peter said. Like a refuge is a place of safety and security. And as long as we're in Him, as long as we're in that place of refuge, we're overcomers. We overcome Satan and sin in the world. But our hope, that's God. God is our hope. Make sure you're not hoping in something other than God. He only is my hope, is what the song. In this case, it's David who wrote this. But notice this now again. The idea of the divine side, God's power. Now, when you think of God's power, God is all powerful. He has all power. He has creative power. He has miraculous power. So what's this talking about? Well, whenever you read of God's power in connection with salvation, you know what He's talking about. He's talking about the gospel. The gospel, Romans 1 at verse 16, is the power of God unto salvation. And when we think of the gospel, it's the word of God. The gospel is what we have in this book we call the Bible. It is not just one set of facts. We know the death, burial, and resurrection, that's the gospel of Christ. But everything we read in the New Testament, that's the gospel. It's sometimes called the faith. It's sometimes called the Word. It's sometimes called the Word of Faith. It's sometimes called the Doctrine of Christ. But that's the gospel. It's the revelation that we have, this one system of revelation that we have in the New Testament. And that's the power of God unto salvation. In this New Testament that we have, we have everything we need to go to heaven. We have everything we need to never, ever stumble or fall and to be faithful as long as we want to be. That's the security that we have. You know some of these passages, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's what you are in Christ. If you've been born again by the will of God, you've obeyed the gospel, the proper gospel of Christ, this is what you have. You are complete in Christ by the word of God. That's because of the Scriptures. The Scriptures give us everything we need to have that completion. What about Titus in chapter 2 at verse 11? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Then he says, training us. I believe the King James might use the word teaching. I can't recall. But this has to do what aspect of the grace of God is under consideration. Obviously, the gospel, the word of God. It's how we are taught or how we are trained. And what are we trained? He trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion. This is why it helps us to be secure in Christ. The grace of God, the gospel of Christ, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion. But that's not all. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Long as you do that, you're going to heaven. And the gospel tells you exactly how to do it. You don't have to do it yourself. You don't have to go it alone. God has given you His Word to guide you and direct you, to teach you and train you, so you can be exactly what He wants you to be. All of that is a part of God's mercy. You think He had to give us His Word? And I tell you something else. While God has given man His Word, men in different places have lived and behaved in such a way that not everyone has the ready access to the Word of God that you have. You should thank God for it. You should thank God if you were born in this country, that you were. If you're a citizen of this country, you should thank God, because you live in a place where you have ready access to God's Word, and you can read it and study it and meditate upon it whenever you want to, and it helps you stay secure in Christ. Now, other people can do it in other places of the world, even if they're persecuted for being Christians and such. But it's a lot harder. We are blessed. Every one of you has a Bible, and you probably have more than one. Don't let it just sit on a coffee table somewhere and collect dust. Read it. Study it. Do it regularly. Do it every day. It strengthens you. Remember, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And our security is all wrapped up in it. It's how we are taught and trained. And we should remember that. So James says about the Word, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is what? Able to save your souls. That's God's part. His power, His saving power, the gospel of Christ. But take note that it says here, James says that the Word is able to save your soul. He didn't tell us it's going to automatically save our soul. It's able. It has the capability. But man has a part as well. And you notice it here that Peter tells us man's part, doesn't he? It's faith. That's the human side. And faith is important. You have to have a strong, unwavering, obedient faith. Yes, that involves some human effort. That's the human side in God's scheme of things. That's the human side in this security. He has hemmed us in, and He protects us, giving us a shield. But we have to do our part. We have to make sure we're living by the gospel of Jesus Christ and that we have faith. And by the way, we should understand that faith is something that we can lose. So this business of, well, once you're saved, you're always saved. No, because you can lose your faith. And all of us, there have been preachers who have lost their faith. I know several of them. There have been elders and deacons. There have been seasoned saints who have lost their faith. No, you're wrong. That's impossible. That just means they never really had faith in the first place. That's not what that means at all. It means they've lost their faith. There are many passages. You remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 1 beginning. He says, now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. What if you don't do that? Unless you believed in vain. How do you believe in vain? By not holding fast. Clearly, these words indicate that you can lose your faith. Paul is writing here to Christians, isn't he? They had faith. The Corinthians were shaky. And perhaps some of them already lost their faith. But they were Christians and they had faith. He was writing to them as God's children and he's warning them to hold fast to the word that he preached. Now, this is the word that was preached. As long as you hold fast to it, you're okay. But I'm saying to you, you can lose it. You can lose your faith. There are other passages. He said to the same church, only in his second epistle, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He really said, whether you're still in the faith. He knew they had obeyed the gospel, that they had entered the faith. But were they still in the faith? Were they still faithful? Had they lost their faith? Had they believed in vain? He said, you need to examine yourself, test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So we recognize that this is possible. Who can misunderstand what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and at verse 1? Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. Listen, not only can you lose your faith, not only is it a possibility, but Paul is saying here that it's going to happen. And it did. We know it did. But Paul, in the first century, as an inspired apostle, knew that it was possible and some would depart from the faith. How? By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. And any man-made doctrine would fall into that category. And over the years, people still are losing their faith. We've lost people here at Brown Street who have lost their faith because they have listened to doctrines and teachings of demons. That is false doctrine. So the fact of the matter is then we can stand and we don't have to fall. We have security. Peter tells us that we do. Look, before we close, and we'll pick this back up tonight. But turn over to Jude, just one chapter, but Jude verse 24. Notice Jude is on the same page with Peter about this. Jude 1 and at verse 24. Jude writes something very simple. The first part of verse 24. Now to him, that is God, who is able to keep you from stumbling. God can do that. He's our protector. Our hope, our salvation, our refuge is in him. He is able to keep us from falling. He doesn't do it magically or miraculously. He does it through his saving power, the gospel. But you have everything you need to never, ever stumble. But the rest is up to you. The rest is up to me. God has done his part. He did the heavy lifting. He did the things we couldn't do for ourselves. He made the greatest of sacrifices. We simply have to live by the gospel and we'll never fall. We'll never stumble. And we can hang on to that great hope of heaven. And so let's make sure we have security in Christ. Let's make sure that we do our part. In the rest of the verses, Peter will talk about two more things connected with hope. That's very important to us. The significance of our hope, he'll talk about. And then he'll drill down for a moment on the salvation of our hope. And we'll talk about both of those things tonight. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, why not do it this morning? We're about to sing a song. Why do you wait? The truth is, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, there is no good reason for waiting. You just put your soul in danger. Every second that the clock ticks, you're gambling your eternal soul and the salvation of it. You have an opportunity this morning to put on Christ in the waters of baptism. It's so simple. God has purposely made it simple. Because he doesn't want any man to perish. He wants all men to come to repentance. But again, there's a human side. You have to do your part. You have to repent of your sins and be baptized. Acts 2 and at verse 38. Will you do that this morning? Will you be adopted into God's family? Will you be born again? You can do that right now. If you have slipped away, all you have to do is and ask God for forgiveness. Repent and pray God. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Do what's right. Don't wait to get your life in order. You may not have another chance. Come forward as we together stand and sing.